Let me pray for us. Lord God, help us to see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. We've spent this spring term in the morning services looking at the cross. We began with three passages in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And then these last 4 weeks, we've looked together at the four Gospels and their descriptions of the cross. We've seen the different emphases of the four Gospel writers, what they chose to focus on, what they want us to see. And we've made the point already that the cross was, of course, deliberately a visual. Like all executions in ancient times and in parts of our world today, the cross was a public spectacle. Look, observe, see what we do to rebels, was the message. And as we come to the fourth gospel, to John's gospel, there's something extra along these lines of seeing the cross that we may not have realized before. And that is that John was there at the foot of the cross. Verse 26, if you look down at it with me, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Mother, here is, woman, here is your son." The disciple whom he loved. This is John's self-effacing way of describing himself. He mentions this figure, the disciple whom Jesus loved, a number of times in his gospel. He never actually says, "It's me." But pretty much every scholar who's looked at John's gospel agrees this was him. He was there. After Jesus' arrest, his disciples fled. They keep their distance. And sometimes we think of that as just because they were cowardly. And in part, of course, it was. Think of Peter denying Jesus three times. But there is a part in which it was simply sensible. They don't want to be recognized. It is far too dangerous to be associated with Jesus, to stick around. And so for the rest of the trial and the crucifixion, the disciples are, if you like, off camera, out of the picture. But John, he somehow manages to slip in unnoticed, in with the women, around the cross. He was there. He saw. What does he want us to see? And two simple headings as we look at this together. Firstly, water and wine. And secondly, power and glory. Water and wine, power and glory. Firstly, water and wine. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. Later, knowing that all was now completed and that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. This picture of Jesus at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, drinking wine, reminds us of an earlier event. At the beginning of his ministry, the beginning of John's gospel. Can you think of it? When he changed water into wine at the wedding of Cana. In John's gospel, this was the first of his miracles. And as you think back to that, the contrast between these two events, then and now, really stands out. Then he gave wine to others. Now it is given to him by others. Then he gave the best wine, so good that everyone remarked upon it. He saved the best to last. And now, at the moment of his agony, he's given the cheap stuff, the low-grade, sour wine that the soldiers drank while on duty. And in Jesus' thirst, I am thirsty. And this offering of a drink, we're reminded of the many times when Jesus spoke of refreshing water in John's gospel. It's a theme that runs right through John's gospel. Chapter 2, the changing of the water into wine. Chapter 4, remember the long discussion with the woman of Samaria about living water abundantly available from Jesus. Chapter 6, Jesus claims that those who will believe in him would not only never be hungry, but would also never be thirsty. Chapter 7, again, there's an offer of living water available to anyone who comes to him. In fact, Jesus said that anyone who came to him would not only satisfy their thirst, but would have a river of living water springing up from within themselves and an eternal source of satisfaction for spiritual thirst. And all of that, in the background in John's gospel, only heightens the contrast, the shock, if you like, when we hear Jesus cry out, "I am thirsty." Has the spring of water, of life, dried up? Has the wine run out for good? Where is his living water now? He offered it to others. Can he not satisfy himself with it? And yet this, of course, in John's way of looking at things, is just another way of seeing what is going on the cross, where Jesus both identifies with us and substitutes himself for us. The sinless one must come to the place of shame. The author of life must come to the place of death. The source of living water must thirst. And he thirsts with us. And he thirsts for us. Water and wine. Secondly, power and glory. From time to time in my ministry, I have had to be part of civic events with visits of VIPs. And no one ever particularly famous, but local dignitaries. And one of the impressive things about the organization of these events, if you've ever been part of such a thing, is the precise timetable that is produced, exactly what will happen at 11 minutes past 9, who will do what. And of course, the more important the VIP, the more precise the timetable. I've never been part of a royal visit, but they are really down to the last minute. How long the Queen will spend here, when she will move on to there, who will then, and so on and so on. In John's gospel, Jesus has a timetable. He talks regularly throughout the gospel about his hour, the hour that is approaching, the hour when he will be lifted up, the hour when he will be glorified. And in John chapter 19, in the run-up to the crucifixion, we find that there is a huge argument in the earlier part of the chapter that we didn't read. There is a struggle for power between Pilate, the governor, and the Jewish leaders. And it's an argument over who decides Jesus' fate. And Pilate, in theory, is the one with all the power. He wants to set Jesus free. The Jewish leaders, they don't have as much power, but what they have, they use very well. And they force Pilate's hand. And as the struggle intensifies, the question is, who is in control? Who's running this program? And Jesus makes it very clear. Look back with me to verse 10 of chapter 19. Just flick back over the page. Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above." There's another recurring phrase that repeats itself through these chapters, and that's the phrase, "This happened so that." Chapter 18, verse 32. Chapter 19, verse 24, we read, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 36 of chapter 19, "This happened so that." This is the royal timetable. Christ is in control. And the pathetic figure, whipped and humiliated, beaten, crucified, standing at the center of it all while everyone else argues over his life, where others decide for him, all this happened so that. This is the royal timetable. And his final cry in John's gospel is, "It is finished." It's not a pathetic, "I am finished." It's a cry of achievement, of a great program that has finally been completed, a sermon that's been finished, a project that you finally got to the end of. "It is finished. My task has been accomplished. The timetable is complete. God's will has been done." And all this through the suffering of the cross. And just as we apply this to ourselves for a moment, it's a reminder that what looks like defeat is rarely so for God. It is in weakness that his power is made perfect. It is often in humiliation and suffering and pain that his work is accomplished in us and through us, and his glory is most perfectly displayed. And that takes us back to where we began. Back to the wedding at Cana. And if you remember that account at the end of the wedding, John writes in his gospel, this was the first of his miraculous signs. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. And there are seven signs in John's gospel. John likes to keep us thinking, so Ian identifies the first two, and then we have to work out what the others are. There's the water into wine, he tells us that one. There's the healing at Capernaum, that's number two. And then as you go through the gospel, you pick out the other signs, the healing of the paralyzed man at the pool, the loaves and fishes, the healing of the man born blind, the raising of Lazarus. You're up to six. And what's number seven? And you might think it's the resurrection, but it's not. In John's thinking, it's this. His crucifixion. When his hour came that he might be glorified, when he is lifted up so that his glory will be most fully revealed. And John is saying throughout this chapter, look, this is your king. Pilate says it Verse 5 of chapter 19, here is the man. Again, verse 14, here, he says, is your king. And I've told the story quite a few times here at St. Nick's of King Menelik II, the emperor of Ethiopia, who ordered an electric chair from America before electricity had reached Ethiopia. And so it couldn't be used for executions. And so instead, he used it as his throne, ruling from an instrument of execution. And John, in his gospel, who was there, says to us, look, look at the cross. Here is your king. Verse 20, this was written in three languages. Only John points this out. In Aramaic, the language of the local place. In Latin, the language of the empire. In Greek, the language of the known world. This is for everyone to read and to see. Behold your king. Look at this man. And you will see the living and the loving, the bruised and the beaten, the glorious and victorious Son of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's pray together. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Our Father God, we thank you that we see in Jesus, our King, your kingdom, in all its strange and wonderful ways. We thank you that we see your power displayed in weakness, your glory most fully revealed. Help us to see afresh. We pray in his name. Amen.